Good morning, everyone. It's thrilling to see you again on this chilly morning. I hope your hearts are warm and the fellowship sweet as we gather together each week. And very glad to have all of those visiting with us today. This is a community which has been going on for, I believe, over 20 years. I know this is my 18th year of teaching. But what a wonderful group that God has put together, and now we actually are scattered to the West Coast, to Florida, to North Carolina, all over, as people have retired and moved closer to their children. That seems to be the gravitational point. But at the same time, we have new people coming in, and so we're glad that all of you are here today. The reason we come together is because we all believe that we're on a journey. The journey is the best metaphor that has ever been used from Scripture until today, including John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which speaks of the Christian life as a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, that is, heaven. So we know that we all are on a journey. And along the way, we have these incredible joys. We meet the Master. The burden of sin falls off our back, as Bunyan described, rolls down the hill and into the tomb from which it never emerges again. We also know that along the road, we come to the hill difficulty, and we struggle with different things in life. We are tempted, we are tried, we're buffeted, we are afflicted, we have illness, we have accidents, we have pain and sorrow, along with all the rich blessings that the Lord gives to us. So in a word, the reason for this community is that we might grow in our strength before the Lord in the grace and knowledge of Him and His Word, and we need one another along that journey. As you know, if you read the prayer requests every week, that we have our dear brothers and sisters who are in hospitals, who have surgery. Even this morning, I had spoken to Dwayne Armstrong. I couldn't be there for his surgery this week, but I was out of town. But went down to my office this morning, and the Lord just put something in my heart because He talked about wanting to go through this series on the invisible war against Satan. So I just went ahead and sent Him the PowerPoint in the event that he's not in too much pain and comfortable where he could actually keep up with the class. We can do a lot of extra things like that as we think about others. We can make calls, we can visit, and that's the nature of this community. So many of you have made meals for other people, but we are seeing accidents, we are seeing surgeries, we're seeing illness, and so continue to pray as has already been mentioned by Fritz. You have the prayer requests on your tables, and please keep sending those in so that we can support one another on our journey to the celestial city. We are going to have a Q&A at the end, and we'll have two roving microphones. And so if you have any questions from today's or last week's lecture on the invisible war, then you might ready those during the time that I'm teaching. I think the introduction, again, is self-explanatory, but first of all, let's notice that our part two is on a portrait of Satan, and that will be made clear, hopefully, by the end. If you have in your mind these beautiful cherubs, pictures of cherubs or sculptures in your home, or angels in your garden that are made out of various substances with wings and all, you might think of Raphael's cherubs that he painted so beautifully. You might even have noticed some pictures in Milton. But really, the person who did the best job with giving us a portrait of the evilness of Satan was Dante in the Inferno. And so today, what I'd like to do is to give you something of a biblical portrait so that you dispel notions that you have in your mind that you may have accumulated over time, like even from childhood, the devil with a forked tail and with horns all red and maybe even with some fire coming out of his mouth. That would be a wrong depiction of who he is. And also, if you have gone to movies that I've never seen by design, The Exorcist, The Omen, you have images that come from that about exbalo, that is the Greek term for casting out, demon possession, exorcisms. There are all kinds of cultural ramifications that are out there about who Satan is and who demons are, and therefore coming out of Hollywood, coming out of novels and books and horror stories and movies, you may have really built up an image that is far less, isn't that interesting, far less than what he really is. And with that, I begin this morning. A name is a constituent part of man. To be without a name would be considered abnormal. Can you imagine going through life, but you have no name? What would happen? How would people know you? And does your name anyway have meaning? You may have been given the name of a family member that lived before you, a grandparent, even a mom or dad, if you're a junior or a third or a fourth. But what would it be like not to have a name? Kittle, and for those of you unfamiliar with that name, Kittle's Theological Dictionary is a 10-volume set about that wide that contains all the Greek words that you could imagine in the classical period of Greek. That would be all the way back to Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and all the way to the period of Alexander the Great, which is the Koine Greek, and up until modern times as well. And it would give you a deep understanding of various words. So that's who Kittle is. Kittle has been my friend since I was in seminary when I purchased that 10-volume set. It's been well used. Kittle maintains that throughout the Old Testament, there is a sense of the significance of the proper name. The name denotes the person, establishes its identity, and is part of it. It can often be said, as a man is named, so is he. That would apply equally to women. This series was done in Germany and then translated, and therefore the women's pronoun is not used. As a woman is named, I would add, so is she. The name Isaac recalls the laughter of Abraham and Sarah when God says to Sarah, "You laughed." And she said, "I did not." And God said, "You did." And she stopped, as all wise people do when God confronts them. But the name Isaac means she laughed. Jacob's name is changed to Israel because he has wrestled with God. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that in Scripture, names were generally descriptive of the person, his position, or some circumstance affecting him, like wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Hope entertained concerning him for the future, etc., so that the name often came to stand for the person. Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch theologian whom I really highly regard and respect and read to this day, agrees, and he goes further than Isby. In the Bible, the name is always more than a conventional sign. It expresses character or history. Does your name reflect your character? Do you know what your name means? If your name is Daniel, it comes from the Old Testament, and the word Dan or Don means judge. El is God, and the translation of Daniel, as we see in the book of Daniel, is God is judge. My name is John. And John means God is gracious. And so as my life went through several trials and I was close to death on three occasions, I find that that has meant a lot to me over my life to look back and see how God has been gracious to me in sparing my life, but also in many other situations in life. What does your name mean? It would be worthwhile to search that out. All of God's works, all that he has ever done, flow from his eternal purpose, or as we say theologically, from his decrees. Therefore, a name which God gives cannot be a mere empty sound. You don't know your name? Does it not have meaning? Is it just something that your parents just invented in the moment and just said, I'm just going to give him that because I like the name, but it has no meaning? Try to attach a meaning to that and carry it with you today and for the rest of your life. There are many resources you could find online to discover what your name means. But it must be the expression of something real, or eventually acquire reality. That's from Kylan Dalich, Old Testament commentary. For example, God changed Abram's name, which means high father. Another translation would be exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. When I heard Howard Hendricks speak for the first time in Colorado, he said Abraham means the father of a mob. So it's not just exalted father, but it's the father of this incredible, vast multitude of people, so vast that the comparison is to the sands of the sea and to the stars of heaven. In Matthew 1:23, we read this famous text that we read every Christmas, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. That word has always meant a lot to me since I saw it for the first time with my eyes when I was reading Hebrew. It's three words combined into one: God, El, with, Im, the first two letters, with us, Emmanuel. And so God is with us to the point where Hebrews says, I will never, ever, 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 five times leave you or forsake you. One of the most comforting things all of you and I could ever own in our lives spiritually is the reality that God is with us wherever we are. For Daniel, it was in the lion's den. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was in the fiery furnace. Wherever God's people have gone, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged naked in Flossenbürg in 1945 at the end of World War II, on Hitler's direct orders, he went to the gallows so peacefully that the executioner, the hangman, said in all of his years he had never seen anyone go to the gallows so peacefully as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because he had already said, for you, this is the end of life, but for me, it's the beginning. He knew he was going into the arms of Christ. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus chose the 12 men to be his apostles, the text says he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Petros, Peter, which translated means rock. Well, God's name is also used, and it's a name that we know very well. We know him as Yahweh. We know him as Adonai. We know him as El Shaddai, as Amy Grant sang long ago, El Shaddai, God Almighty, or God All-Powerful. We know him as El Jireh, God will provide. We know him as, we've already said, as Emmanuel. We know him as Jesus, Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ. We know him as the conquering king, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so God has all of these names which represent his attributes and his total being. God's divine name is the object of formal worship and reverence. You might think, well, don't we worship God? We don't worship his name. No, I'm saying that they're synonymous. To use God's name or the word name is the same as worshiping God himself. The name of God is not a mere word, but the whole of the divine manifestation. And so John Wesley, normally you would think it was Charles, but John penned these lyrics. Thee we adore, eternal Lord. We praise thy name with one accord. In other words, we praise you. But to praise his name is the same. In another verse, he says, thy name we worship and adore, world without end, forevermore. So to worship God's name is to worship him. Well, as we move into our study today on Satan, we notice that Satan also has names which are associated with his character and his works, his dastardly deeds. These names have given him the well-deserved reputation as the evil one who has opposed God since the time of his rebellion in heaven, when about one-third of the angelic host fell with him, and they were placed in chains, as Peter mentioned in Jude, since the time of that rebellion. While the names of God manifest his true attributes and nature and stir up within us a desire to love him and to worship and serve him, so the names given to Satan confront us with his true character, whose evil, wretched designs are summarized by our Lord in John's gospel. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. How many times, I wonder, have those three words been on your lips? It's almost as if everyone knows who he is. Why does that passage stick with so many people in citing what he came to do? He came to steal, to kill, and destroy. It's a great summary from Christ himself. Satan's names are so filled with malevolent content that we can plainly see his nature and character. In fact, his many names may be used as alternatives for Satan himself. There's a sobering reality that N.T. Wright, who is a noted scholar from the U.K., he received his Ph.D. in theology from Cambridge University. He has been the Bishop of Durham. Now he is doing research and continuing to write. And I've read a book recently by him, Evil and the Justice of God. And in that book, he says, evil has a hidden dimension. There is more to it than meets the eye. So on the one hand, we can easily swing the pendulum to two different sides, that there really isn't evil in the world. There are such things as accidents, as mistakes, and probably the biggest one that our current culture embraces is that just came to me by chance, or I just fell into bad luck, and the stock market went down, and so I lost this much money, or I injured myself, I was in a car wreck, or I fell, or I just happened to get a disease. I just get bad luck. And that's the way people look at it. And yet, if you really study the idea of chance, chance is no thing. Probability in mathematics is something. But chance has no weight. It has no value. It has no action. There is nothing that chance can do. And so if we remove the providence of God from all of creation, then we're stuck, leaving us with an atheistic idea that really does not exist. But listen to it again. Evil has a hidden dimension. There is more to it than meets the eye. And so on the other hand, there are those that say, yes, I embrace evil, and there may be a personal devil, but I'm not really sure. But I do see that there's evil in the world. I do see that there are those who murder. I do see there are Pol Pots and Mao's and Hitler's and so forth, Mussolini. But can it really be that bad? For me, the first time that I was exposed to the worst evil that I'd ever seen was when my daughter and I, Kelly, walked through quietly for over 3 hours through Auschwitz. And I knew then, seeing face to face piles of human hair, piles of shoes, and the ovens, and all of these things that I don't even want to mention, you just see very clearly that you're looking into the face of pure evil. Just because they were Jewish, just because they were Jehovah's Witnesses, just because they had some disability, Hitler had them exterminated. So perhaps you have exaggerated Satan on the one hand, but maybe the majority of us have not thought about it very much at all. We get up, we go into our day, we get out of bed, and I think Charles Stanley was right years ago when I heard him give a sermon that before he got out of bed, he went through all the armor of Ephesians 6, 10 and following, and from head to toe put on every piece of the armor and would not get out of bed until all the armor was on. And he said, if I don't, I go out into the world unclothed, naked, facing the enemy all through the day. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing the Screwtape Letters, had a very difficult time of it, and these are his own words after he finished it. Though I had never written anything more easily, I never wrote with less enjoyment. But though it was easy to twist one's mind into the diabolical attitude, and for those of you that are unfamiliar with this particular book, Lewis invented Screwtape, who is the senior devil, who is training his nephew Wormwood on how to tempt and try God's people here on earth. So in that book, there are 31 letters written, which are very instructive about how Satan tempts us today, and I do commend it to all of you for your reading. And so that's what it is. He said it was not fun or not for long. The strain of writing this book produced a sort of spiritual cramp. The work which I had to project myself, into which I had to project myself while I spoke through Screwtape, was all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, and geniality had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before I was done. It would have smothered my readers if I had prolonged it. You may not know that the publishers came back to him after he had finished it, and it sold so wildly, so prolifically was it scattered around Great Britain and Europe and the States that they said, please write some more letters. And until the day he died, he refused. It was that difficult of a book. So what is the necessity then of our looking at a portrait of Satan today? As I've immersed myself in this study on the invisible war against Satan, I understand something of what Lewis was saying about the dust, grit, thirst, and itch. And you probably do as well. Aren't there days when you feel oppressed and you cannot put your finger on a reason that you're depressed? You cannot put your finger on the reason you feel horribly discouraged when really you're healthy, you can see, you can hear, you have some money in the bank, you have a house that didn't burn down, you have children who love you, grandchildren, you have so many blessings, and yet you can't get out of the funk. And you don't know that Satan is an oppressor. That's coming in the weeks ahead. But you don't know that the enemy is there, but you do have a sense of this dust, grit, thirst, and itch, and you feel opposed. And some days, at the end of the day, your only thought is, I wish I'd not gotten out of bed today. And all of us have had days where we said it just seemed like everything went wrong. Haven't you tried to have your quiet time, perhaps on a daily basis? I trust that that's the case. Or you've tried to memorize scripture, and in the middle of what you're seeking to do, all of a sudden your thoughts go off to something evil, or you are tempted by something, or you can't wait to put that down so that you can get on with your day and accomplish something really important. Who, after all, in dealing with Satan, who really wants to go to war? I so appreciate our military. I so appreciate what Tom and others are doing for the military today. And I just pause to say how grateful I am for the freedoms that our military has provided for this nation over many years of sacrifice and service and giving their lives for us. But who really wants to go to war? But since we must, in the spiritual realm at least, and we really must, it's our current reality, should we not first sit down and counsel, according to God's word, whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? That's Jesus' own words from Luke 14 about counting the cost. Are we really so blind that we don't believe this enemy exists? Martin Lloyd-Jones has clear eyes here. And before I go into that, let me just tell you who Martin Lloyd-Jones was. He was born in Wales. He studied to become a physician and became a physician. And 2 years in, felt called to get a theological degree. And for 30 years, pastored Westminster Chapel down the street from Buckingham Palace in London. At the end of his life in 1981, he was born in 1899. He was born 1 year after C.S. Lewis in 1898. He had completed a 12-volume series on the Book of Romans. He was prolific, and he was a great preacher, friends with John Stott and many others, and had a tremendous impact around the world. He wrote a whole book on spiritual warfare. The first thing he said we have to do is to know something of the strength and the power of the enemy that is set against us. Can't you see in whatever field of endeavor you're in, let's just take sales. And you know you have three competitors going after the same client to make that sale. Wouldn't it be important not only to know what the company needs, but wouldn't it be good also to know what your competitors are offering? They may not be your moral enemy, but they're your enemy, your opposition, we might say better, for achieving that ultimate goal of making the sale for the good of you and your company. Well, listen to his enlightening illustration. I've heard none better on Nazi Germany. He said the failure to do this, that is to understand the enemy, was the real trouble in the period 1933 to 1939. Most people who think of World War II think of the invasion of Poland on September the 1st, 1939, when the Germans came in to Poland. But there was only one lone voice, and he doesn't name him. But let's be clear. It was Winston Churchill. There was only one lone voice who kept on warning this country of what was happening in Germany. And Neville Chamberlain, we all know it. I don't even need to say it. Nobody would believe it. They did not want to be bothered by hearing about the rearmament and ambitions of Germany. We were having a good time and wanted to enjoy ourselves. Life was wonderful. We now know that was how the country reached a condition in which the whole situation became not only precarious, but almost lost in 1940. It was all because people would not take the trouble to listen to what was happening in the territory of the enemy. A man who does not understand the teaching of the apostle in this matter is either fast asleep in the arms of the devil or else is an utterly defeated Christian. So maybe you haven't wanted to get into the warfare issue because it's so much better to be behind the lines resting while others are out doing the battle. I will say it's true that if you're not on the front lines of your faith, if you're not seeking to be employed in the army of Christ and to do his bidding in expanding and building his church, then you may well be left alone. But I've always taken it as a mark of honor that if I am out there seeking to extend and expand and build up the kingdom, that I should be a target of Satan's flaming arrows. So with that, let's look then at who is this enemy that we have been talking about. Let's look at his character, because his names do reflect his character. Satan, simply said, is the enemy of God, man, but also all of creation. Never forget Romans, where Paul says, the whole creation groans. The whole creation is under the thumb of Satan. The biblical picture, according to N.T. Wright again, the British theologian I cited earlier, is of a non-human and non-divine, please understand that, and maybe this is the last time I'll emphasize that, but we are not talking about Zoroastrianism from Persia. We're not talking about theological dualism where you have God on the one hand and Satan is his equal, God being good, Satan being evil, and they're battling it out. As I said last week, using my hands, only God is a sovereign. Satan never created anything. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is a created being. And so, as I mentioned, the opposite of Satan is someone like Michael the archangel or Gabriel the archangel. But the two, God and Satan, should never be mentioned in the same breath as being in somehow in the same camp of divinity. N.T. Wright is the only person I've ever heard use this, but I appreciate it, and I'm embracing it more and more. He is a quasi-personal force. Now, that's going to force you and me to ask the question, you mean, is it like Star Wars? Is like this evil? Is it a force, some neutral entity, something that you can't see, like gravity, or like whatever happens in a black hole? Is it that? No, it's quasi-personal. Why would Wright not go all the way and say he's a person? Because he says we would say of God and his son Jesus, who is God, and the Holy Spirit, they are persons. Satan is not a complete person because so much in him has, quote, died. The evil in him, the malevolence in him, if we could say it this way, has eaten him from within. There is no goodness. There is no sight of light within him except as he poses as an angel of light. I like this designation of quasi-personal. And sometimes you've seen a human being and you would even ask yourself the question, you mean that's a person? No, there's something that is dead inside that person. I won't even mention the murderer's name, but all of you know the name Sharon Tate. You mean those murders that went into her house that night? You mean they're really full persons? No, they were full of evil. So the biblical picture of Satan is of a non-human, he has no body, he's non-corporeal, non-divine, quasi-personal force, which seems bent on attacking and destroying creation in general and humankind in particular. I'm going to pause here again. Let's just be very clear and simple. Satan wants you to die. Satan wants you to be rendered ineffective. He wants to take you out. He wants to, if he could, dismember you, to put you in the grave, to cast you aside. And he will use not only physical means, but some of us, he would use guilt and shame so that something we did in the past when he tempted us and tried and we failed, like David in committing adultery, and Saul when he called up the witch of Endor in the Old Testament, some of us will feel, I'm not worthy to serve Christ anymore. And you've been on the sidelines because Satan's arrow went into your mind and your heart, and you forgot justification by faith alone. And you forgot that God has taken whatever sins we've ever committed and buried them in the depths of the ocean. And in the other familiar terminology of the Bible, he has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. And when you say, God, but don't you remember when I did this? He says, what? I remember your sins no more. So let's go back and pick it up. He's a non-human, non-divine, quasi-personal force which seems bent on attacking and destroying creation in general and humankind, you and me in particular, and above all, on thwarting God's project of remaking the world. It is going to be so fantastic. It's going to be perfect. No sin, no tears, no pain, no sorrow, no alienation. Be with our loved ones. Be in the very presence in the arms of Christ. Of remaking the world and you and I who are being remade in the image of Christ in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Rufus J. Rushdoony, another name you wouldn't know, but a brilliant scholar who in 1973 wrote the best book of the year as designated by Christianity Today on the Ten Commandments. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I'm sorry, that's Calvin, the Institutes of Biblical Law. And Rushdoony said, Satan cannot construct or create. Have you ever known a person like that? They are critics. All you have to do is go online to see these posts. They tear down. You see their bitterness. You see they're trying to destroy a person's life. You see what they're after. But when you look at their lives, what have they built? What have they positively created for the good of humanity, for the good of the earth over which we are to have dominion? Satan is merely a destroyer, a murderer, and he has power only to the extent that we forsake the true power of God. And we're going to come to that, but you should never, ever think that he can be master over you if, and I'll talk about that in lectures to come. So the summary is that he is pure evil. His nature and will are wholly given to evil. In a series of bullet points, we would describe him in this way. He is superhuman, and therefore, by the way, he is no match. We are no match for him. That's why in the book of Jude, the last book in the Bible before Revelation, it says that Michael would not even pronounce a railing judgment against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Never try to take him on. He has more strength, more weapons, more fiery darts than you and I can imagine. Number two, he is a rebel. He has high intelligence. He knows your weakness. He will not always confront you head on. He will do flanking movements. He will try to get at you from the side. He will try to go around you to the rear and shoot you in the back. He will do whatever he can. And when you least expect it, that fiery arrow has come in and it's done his damage. And after it's over, you would say, how in the world did I ever succumb to that? Do you remember Gordon MacDonald? He wrote books on magnificent marriage, effective fatherhood, and many others. Ordering Your Private World, which is a classic. But even in the middle of writing that book, Ordering Your Private World, he fell, if you want to call it that, he fell into a one-night stand. The reason I can say it publicly is because he did. I went to hear him speak after he had been restored by meeting with five or six other people, Gordon and his wife, Gail. And they restored him over a two-year period of time. And I heard this with my own ears from Gordon's lips when I heard him inside the perimeter at a church after his restoration. He said, if you had asked me a week before I sinned if I would ever fall in that area, he said, I would have said, no, I might fall in this area, that area, or this area, but I would never commit adultery on my wife. And in a week, he was down. And he was in transition at that point from his church in Boston to become the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Never underestimate his high intelligence or that you are too smart for him where you say, he would never get me to do that. He is a deceiver and the master tempter. He is the adversary and accuser of God's people. He is the great opponent of Jesus, the Messiah, as we see in all the gospel accounts. He's coming after Jesus all the way from the virgin birth when Herod the Great sends his henchmen into Bethlehem to kill all the children, the innocents, 2 years old and under, to the temptations in the wilderness mentioned in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He is a murderer. He kills. He is a liar, and he hates the truth, and he is an oppressor. So various names of Lucifer. Let's look at his names, tagging back all the way to the introduction. His name describes who he is. The first word we're going to look at is Satan. Well, the Hebrew words for Satan is adversary. And in this series of notes here, you're going to find that you'll see the term the Satan. It's because it's not just an adversary as a particular nation is going to war against their adversary, but this is the adversary. It's the definite article in Hebrew, and therefore there are theologians like N.T. Wright who will say his name is the Satan, not just an adversary. While the verbal form means to lie in wait, very appropriate. The word is used 24 times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. So from the Old Testament and throughout the New, the word grows from being a general term, that is, an adversary, to an appellation, just calling someone an adversary, to the proper name of Satan himself. Let's look at a couple of texts. First from Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we looked at this last week, that there was a council of the sons of God, and in some way that no one can understand, it's mysterious, Satan was able to come into the presence of God, asking for the very life of God's servant Job. In Zechariah 3, another famous passage, the scripture says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Do you know what it's like to be falsely accused? Do you know what it's like to be accused? But especially to be falsely accused. So we walk around and we all have what we call self-esteem or a self-image. And if certain things happened to you in your past where you were rejected in childhood by, let's say, a father or a mother, or you had someone in school who rejected you, or a teacher seemed to pick on you more than the others in the class, we still bear the scars of these things that happened to us in our lives because someone falsely accused us. And it's a horrible feeling. I'm not going to share it again today, but I never will forget the time when my father was falsely accused by a man who had later turned out did so because he wanted my father's job. And the board went in and investigated everything and found that my father was squeaky clean and immediately terminated the other man. Jesus, of course, was falsely accused because he never sinned. And so Satan is our accuser. You may not know this story because everyone with David focuses on some of the highlights of his life. He slew Goliath, who was over 9 feet tall. And David then sinned by committing adultery against Bathsheba. But do you know this story from 1 Chronicles 21? In the closing years of David's reign, David ordered his commander-in-chief, Joab, to take a census of Israel and Judah. Why would you take a census? Why do we have one in the United States? In the biblical text, we gain a behind-the-scene glimpse of what compelled him to sin against the Lord. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. He provoked him. He accused him. He incited him. Old Testament scholars Kyle and Dalich get to the heart of David's sin. The true kernel of David's sin, they say, was to be found, no doubt, in self-exaltation. He didn't need to have the census for taxation purposes. Inasmuch as he sought, here it is, for the strength and glory of his kingdom in the number of the people and their readiness for war. Do you know how long it took to complete that census with Joab and all the commanders that went out from Israel, from north to south, from east to west? It took them 9 months' labor to fill up the measure of David's own self-exaltation, arrogance, and pride. This sin was punished. You know how many people lost their lives when God's judgment came? God gave David 3 options, and David said, God, you just do the one that's best for you. And in one day, 70,000 Israelites lost their lives by an angel that God sent because of David, one man's sin. Have you ever been to Antietam? The bloodiest day in America's Civil War. I believe it was around 23,000 men slaughtered in one day. 70,000 in Israel. Matthew Henry on Satan's impact on David. He makes a strong application for us that Satan, the enemy of God and all good, should stand up against Israel is not strange. It is what he aims at, to weaken the strength, diminish the numbers, and eclipse the glory of God's Israel, to whom he is Satan, a sworn adversary. But that he should influence David, the man after God's own heart, as Scripture calls him, to do a wrong thing may be wondered at. Really? David? David? You would do this? One would think him one of those whom the wicked one touches not. No, even the best of saints, till they come to heaven, must never think themselves out of the reach of Satan's temptations. Note, and this is Matthew Henry continuing, note, the devil does us more mischief by tempting us to sin against our God than he does by accusing us before our God. Do not think because you've lived 50 years, 40 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90, Do not think that Billy Graham could not have been tempted on the last day of his life. He is a foe who hates us and hates God and will carry it to the end if he can. In the New Testament, the word Satan is used 34 times, always as a proper name. Here are four texts. In the temptation, Jesus says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In Mark 1, "And he," that is Jesus, "was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." Luke 22, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." Did you notice there? It was not a demon. It was not one of his fallen angels. This is the administratively high and exalted Satan himself, who was of the number of the 12. And then in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." N.T. Wright again, "The Gospels introduce us to the Satan, the quasi-personal accuser, which is doing its best to drag Jesus." Did you notice the word "its"? He won't even use the word "his," the personal idea. But it's not a force again. He's quasi-personal. "Who is doing its best to drag Jesus down into the trap into which Israel, like the rest of the world, has already fallen." If Jesus had fallen with the three temptations that Satan presented to him in the wilderness, he would have been disqualified from being our Savior. He would have broken the law of God, and therefore, when he died on a Roman cross, he would have been paying for his own sins, not for the sins of the world. It had to be an unblemished lamb being sacrificed on our behalf. The shrieking demons that yell at him, can you just picture that in the gospel accounts as he performs healings, that rush at him out of the tombs, the Gadarene demoniac, are signs that a battle has been joined at a more than merely personal level. In other words, Satan is not just attacking Jesus as the incarnate God-man. He's attacking what God is about to do through Jesus' vicarious atonement on the cross for the whole world. If Jesus had fallen in the wilderness, then the whole world would have been lost forever with no remedy. N.T. Wright states Satan's opposition strongly. The Satan, as portrayed in Scripture and as experienced and taught about by many spiritual guides, is flatly opposed to God, supremely to God incarnate in the crucified and risen Christ Jesus. Next, a word that you may not have used in your vocabulary this week, Satan the calumniator. A calumniator accuses or falsely and maliciously charges something criminal or disreputable, or, to use an easier word, to slander. Have you ever been slandered? As someone like kids today in school will say, "Man, she stabbed me in the back." That's what it means. Slander, libel, all lies. In 1 Peter, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary," there he is again, the devil, "prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I went to Kittles on this one. I wanted to get to the depth of it. And he said, "Oh, a better word is gulp down." He doesn't want just to eat you like you see on some of the National Geographic movies on television where a lion is chasing a wildebeest and bringing him down and gnawing a little bit at a time. He wants to gulp you down. You know, it was Lewis who said something I never really understood. Have you ever thought in terms of human appetite? I don't mean now food for the stomach and for the health of the body. Have you ever thought about just human appetite? I want you to think of Adolf Hitler for just a moment. Not only what he did, but if you ever got into the issue of why he did it. People have been studying that for years. But it wasn't until I read Lewis in his preface to Screwtape Letters that I began to get something of an idea. Some people want to bring in the whole world into their devouring spirit so that ultimately everyone responds to the exalted eye of that person. When Satan gets someone in his grip, he wants to gulp down a person so that in hell forever, his only satisfaction would be that he brought him into his own world of perdition, away from the hands of a gracious and merciful God. In Job 1, Satan is the prosecutor before the judgment seat of God, as we've already seen before. In Revelation, John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, of our brethren, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. It's the only time I know in Scripture where it's perpetual. It's not just every now and then, but he's constantly saying, look, God, look. Look at what he did. Look at what she did or didn't do. Another name of Lucifer is the devil. This is from the Greek word that all of you would know, diabolos. I've never understood why they name a car after him, which means slander or the slanderer. The wheat and the tares, the enemy who sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. Jesus said in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Paul says to the Ephesian church, and give no opportunity to the devil. And then finally in 1 Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or again gulp down. Two other names, the evil one and the tempter. And John says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's on a leash. It's a long leash, but he is the ruler of this world. He is the tempter. And the tempter came to him, as recorded in the temptation account in Matthew, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Why? Tell me, how's it going? Because he was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Have you ever thought you led someone to Christ, you're helping them grow, and then they fall back into a sin and they deny the very Christ who bought them? That's the language of the book of Hebrews. Judaizers who were coming after Christ, and then the author of Hebrews said, it's almost impossible to renew them again to repentance because they have crucified Christ again and put him to open shame. Other names, the ruler or god of this world and deceiver. In John 12, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. No, God is the overall ruler of all things. He is someone who is just under the lordship of Christ, but he is doing his work across the nations of the world. In Luke 11, he cast out demons by Beelzebul or Bub, the ruler of the demons. There is a hierarchy, and we're going to get to that, not today. There are powers and authorities. There's a structure to the infernal kingdom. He's also called the god of this world, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So notice there, that's not an affliction outwardly. That's not a disease. That's not an accident. Now he's getting inside of people. He's blinded the minds so that people can't see the truth of Christ, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see why our first responsibility is to pray for people? that Satan would not be able to blind their eyes. He's also called a deceiver. And in the book of Revelation, it says he deceives the whole world. As we begin to come to the end, and let me see where we are. We'll have maybe 5-6 minutes for questions. He's a ruler, angel of light, liar, prince, accuser, and the ruler of the demons. He casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He disguises himself as an angel of light, which we're going to talk about more later. He is a liar, as we saw. He's the prince of the power of the air. Where formerly people walked, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, he is called, that is now working in the sons of disobedience, unbelievers. And finally, we saw that he is the accuser of the brethren, as we saw earlier. Then finally, he's a serpent, dragon, devil, Satan, Beelzebul. And I'm going to leave this with you because we've touched on these. Except for that first one, notice that he's called in one verse, all these terms. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. It's all the same person. His name, as I said from the beginning, reveals his character. It's more than an appellation. It is his proper name, and his name reveals his character. And so my concluding thought today is simply this. This then is a summary of the names and character of Satan. The Bible acknowledges the activity of Satan and his demons, while it makes clear that God is sovereign over all the demonic forces. You're going to see in the coming weeks, therefore, fear not. Fear not. Questions? We have one in the back there and one over here.
John, you spoke about last week, like it's Satan couldn't be everywhere. And I always taught this. We're bothered. We said, I rebuke you, Satan, by the blood of Jesus. But is that his minions all around that's bothering us? Is that a true statement?
It's true that he is not omnipresent. If you take all the attributes of God himself, the Puritans call those his perfections. And so when God is omniscient, it means that he knows everything eternally at once without discovery, without succession or moments. To be omnipresent means that Satan could be everywhere at once. But remember that he's a created being. And like all created beings, he is limited in the scope. And so Oscar Kuhlmann, who was a liberal German theologian, is the one that first promulgated the idea that Satan is on a leash. It's a long leash, but it's a leash. He cannot be everywhere at once. And again, I refer you to C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, because Screwtape, who would represent Satan, is giving counsel to a demon. And so if one third of the angelic hosts fell, these are people who do Satan's bidding. But they also chose of their own free accord to rebel against God. So you may not be dealing with a demon. In fact, I think with Judas Iscariot, when Satan went into Judas, I don't think it could have been a demon. Judas may have been able to escape that with a much lighter sin, but he didn't. He may have resisted, but it was Satan, and Judas was no match for him. Good question, Charles. Next. Yes.
I have actually two questions. One, does Satan attempt Christians and non-Christians equally? If so, why would he bother, given the non-Christians are not God's children? And question number two, if a person is clinically depressed and commits suicide, does this person go to heaven to be with God, or Satan won this war? What if this person is Christian or professed to be Christian before he died?
Okay. Two good questions. I wish I had more time, but briefly on the first one, does Satan tempt Christians and non-Christians alike? There's no indication that he tempts unbelievers. He blinds their eyes so they can't see. He tries to keep them in his own clutches as the deceiver. He is a liar, so he tells them, Jesus never existed. The Bible's full of errors. You don't want to go there. All religions are the same. Everyone's going to heaven. Everybody sees the bright light and goes to the channel and sees a religious figure, and atheists and agnostics and everyone come back and have the same story. And so why do I need to bother with Jesus, who may have been a good teacher, but in our eyes, he was not God. Okay, so he doesn't tempt. He just keeps Christ mocked before them, and he blinds their eyes so that they can't see the truth of the gospel. Maybe the best illustration I have there is a man from Senegal was here in Atlanta, and he started thinking about his Muslim faith. And so he told me the story after I met him. How did I meet him? He got into the phone book and or the internet rather and started looking around, and he said, I've got to find someone. I've got to find a Christian. And for some reason, he came across the Jackson Institute website, and he called me, and we met, and ultimately, I began to disciple him in one of my men's groups. And then he told me this story. He was in his house. He was taking a shower, and he had been practicing Islam for all of his life, taught by his parents in the community. Now he was over here, and he started screaming in the shower. His wife was right there in the house with him, and she ran in there, what's wrong? And he said, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. I have seen Jesus. And he came to know Jesus right there in the shower. Because when God speaks to a person, we know this is happening with dreams and visions in various Muslim countries. So no, they can't be tempted. So what is temptation? Interesting, if I could get into this in just a tad, there's a lot to it. But the Hebrew and the Greek word for temptation is also the same word for try someone. So when Adam and Eve was in probation, they were on trial for their morality before God, but they were also tempted, same Hebrew word, by the serpent. And the same word is used in James chapter 1, where we are tried, but also the word tempted. We are not tempted by God, but we are tried by God. So trial and temptation, same Greek word, same Hebrew word. So the answer to that in brief is that no, temptations are to cause Christians to sin against a holy God. Secondly, I love this passage in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so all those who come to faith in Christ by the blood of Christ and are truly justified by faith in Christ will see him again in his eternal kingdom. Can a person commit suicide and still go to heaven? There was an old teaching that no, if you commit suicide, that is the unpardonable sin. It also goes right to the heart of Catholicism that you have to confess your sins in your last rites to be sure that you go to heaven, that you've confessed your sins before God. That is a works religion. If we truly know Christ, can a person be carried down into despondency and therefore lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But if they're not a Christian before they commit suicide, then they would go into perdition. So it has nothing to do with the act of suicide any more than if a person told a lie in the car to someone they were driving with and had a head-on collision and went into eternity. Why don't we ask, that person lied to me just before he or she died. Do you think they went to heaven? Why do we isolate suicide? There are chemical issues. There are psychological issues that lead someone to suicide. Unfortunately, I know too many of those people, and I know I will see them again. Okay, one more, and then we have to wrap up.
John,
I hope that helped. Did that? Okay.
I'm thinking of one more name that's not on your list, and I'm not quite sure why, if there's some distinction.
Yes.
But that is the Antichrist.
Uh-huh.
Are they not one and the same, or is there what would the distinction be between Satan and the Antichrist?
Well, the Antichrist is Satan himself, but also John, in his epistles, talks about many Antichrists. So if you take the word in its narrowest sense, it is Satan, but if you take it in the broader sense, it's anyone who does the will of Satan, who follows him, and who comes against Christ. And that would be Herod the Great. That would be his son, Archelaus. That would be Hitler. That would be any number of people who are persecuting believers and burning Latimer and Ridley in the fire right outside, right in the city center of Oxford. So, he wasn't omitted for that reason, but we just didn't get into all those names in the book of Revelation. But you're correct. That is another name that we could add to that list. Okay. Well, you're going to have hope as we go forward. Can I just circle you back to a minute to Martin Lloyd-Jones's comment about an illustration about World War II? We can't be like Neville Chamberlain here and just think about peace in our time. There's no one in here who will live for the rest of your life or my life where we will only have peace. And I'm afraid that many modern proclaimers or so-called proclaimers of God's word speak about God wants to give you this prosperity. He wants to give you peace. He wants you to be happy. He wants you, and it's all about Christians being successful. And rather, we should be thinking that we are part of a movement of God's people around the world where we are going to be persecuted. Listen to Paul and Timothy, and I close. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we talk about claiming the promises of God, God will take care of me. My God shall supply all your need. Philippians 4, I will be with you. Emmanuel, all these things. That's another promise that we should and could claim. So it's not to make us fearful, but you're going to be surprised at where we're going. Because some of you are thinking right now, because of your past experience and whatever body of believers you were a part of or books you read, you're going to think that we're going to be casting demons out left and right. Do you know there are whole books that are written that have nothing to do with casting out demons? But you're going to see some strategies against his arrows that actually do work and will keep us then on the faithful road to the eternal celestial city. Very good. Good to see you again, visitors. We welcome you and hope to see you again. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do love you, and we thank you that we can state very confidently that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I pray this very day, Lord, that you would protect all of these, your people, from Satan's arrows, from his deception, from his lies. And I pray that you would help each one of us to be fruitful and to see your kingdom grow and be built up until the day we pass into your eternal kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great day.